We're going to finish chapter 4 tonight. If you'll turn there, please, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're looking at a book where Paul is forced to defend himself, not just for that sake, but for the sake of the future of the gospel, the veracity of God, the veracity of the scriptures. There was many, many, many things at stake, and he's got to get that right. And he's right in the process of doing that. The thing that most people don't realize about 2 Corinthians is it's one of the greatest treatises on the practical application of the new covenant. And we're still kind of right in the middle of that. Let me just summarize what's going on. It's a very brief summary. There's actually way more to it than this. But essentially, Paul in chapter 4 gives three reasons for his refusal to become discouraged in the service of the Lord. Three reasons, and they're in three different time zones. For example, in the past, he had received a divine commission to proclaim what he continuously calls a new and better covenant. And now God did not actually say those words to him on the road to Damascus, but that is essentially what he's going to do for the rest of his life. He's going to be the minister of the new covenant. So in the past, he had received that commission. In the future, he's looking forward to sharing Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. He will be raised in a glorified body, just the same as the Lord Jesus's glorified body. And, of course, he's applying metaphorical usage to that as well. But we can say the word future because that will literally come to pass. And then thirdly, the third reason that he will not be discouraged in the service of God is that in the present, right now, he has the opportunity to actually disciple or to foster the spiritual growth of this Corinthian church. And so he is well aware of that. And he realizes that as these people grow, God is glorified. And so that's his motivation for today, to see them grow. Any real man of God will never be satisfied with anything less than seeing growth in the people that he ministers to. Otherwise, there's so much wringing of the hands and lamentable what could have been idea. All right, so that brings us to verses 16, 17, and 18, and we're going to cover that tonight, the contrast between outward deterioration and inward renewal. I think one of the more overlooked material here, and something that I think is so precious and so important for a Christian to understand. All right, we finished with verse 15 last time. That wasn't a bad place to finish. That actually ended part of the pericope. And we begin a final section here in verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Tremendous verse. I mean, it's just, think about the ramifications of that. Let's just assume that we all believe that it's true, and it is. Okay, well, just think of the ramifications of that. The things that I can see and feel and experience experientially, existentially, are diminishing. And both from natural cause and from outward abuse. While meanwhile, my inward man is improving to the same degree that I'm disintegrating. And it's just an amazing, amazing thing to try to think about. Now, in view of those three reasons why he refuses to be discouraged, all right, one in the past, one in the future, and one in the present, in view of those reasons, the apostle is restating what he had originally opened up with in verse 1 of chapter 4. See, look over there. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, here's the only conclusion I can come to, we faint not. You can see he's saying the exact same thing in verse 16. For which cause we faint not, right? Faint Not there has the idea with losing heart. You're just so discouraged, there's just no more motivation. There's no heart left. So however, Paul's sufferings, while not fatal, they were nevertheless helping to destroy his body. He was aging. People aged a little bit faster back then. They didn't have the modern medicine we have today, and they didn't have rides everywhere. They walked everywhere they went. I mean, they wore out faster. And not only that, but he's being beaten to death, literally. And so even that does not discourage the Apostle Paul, because even though physically he is, what's the word being used for his physical demise in verse 16? He's perishing, all right? See that? For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish. Okay? That's exactly what's happening. Spiritually, he's developing. Actually developing. All right, you see what it says there? Our inward man is literally being renewed. It's present tense. It's an ongoing process. I'm in a constant process of renewal. I'm improving internally, literally every day. Day by day means every day. Really an amazing thing to try to comprehend. He said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, verse 16, he's praying for them, for their inner growth. He said that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And Paul says that's what's happening to him each and every day, that he wakes up, says yes to the Holy Spirit, puts one foot in the other in front of the other, and dedicates his day to Christ. That's what happens to him when he makes that decision. So in verse 16, Paul's resuming the thought that he began in verse 1 with, we faint not. Okay? Now, how does that happen? How does that happen? Am I zapped? I mean, do I see stars, or I become a participant in some kind of a vision of some kind, some kind of epiphany? No, not at all. There's no bells and whistles that go off. You know what it is? For me, it's this is really not about you. It's about what God's doing in you. The words on the page look bigger. So you got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. It doesn't matter what Bible, if I'm using my Bible, the words look bigger. I understand them better. I've been doing this now for a while, and I'm just growing. It's not something that I'm fighting. It's just there. It's just there. Even if I use somebody else's Bible, and the font is half the size, the words still just leap off the page. That's how you know it. So your acquisition of Scripture becomes easier. It becomes more vivid. It becomes more, this really is the Word of God. You become more convinced, more than ever before, of the supernatural nature of what I'm looking at. That's how you know you're growing. Here's another way. When you sin, you hate it more than you did the day you were saved. You're harder on yourself. You find it more disgusting. You find it even hard to forgive yourself. How did I think about that song? Why did I think those thoughts? Why was I tempted to lose control at that point? And you just see sin, it becomes more vivid than what it was a long time ago. And the things of the world, you realize all the more how pitiful it all is. It's just pitiful. There's really no, the things that you took such great delight in are pitiful. It's just temporary. It's all going to perish. But it's more than just words coming out of your mouth. You actually realize it. You actually realize all this is not going to be here in a very short time. It's useless. Well, how can I devote my life just to this? This is nothing. So this is what happens to your mind. See, my outward man is perishing. I've got massive arthritis. Every joint in my body is destroyed from football and from just from actually genetics too. But the inward man is just amazing. I don't even really have to. It's wrong to say I didn't have to try. You do have to make a conscious effort. But you're just growing, and you're not even really trying to grow. It's just all becoming more real to you. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 16. And by the way, that's the experience of every single Christian. Even if you're sinning, even if you're carnal, there's things in your carnality that bespeak to you, I do not belong to this country. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes more and more vocal and louder and stronger as you go along, because God is residing in you. And if that's not happening, then you probably are not saved. It's just that simple. You have to be constantly making progress, even if it's two steps forward and three steps back and two steps forward, or whatever that saying is. If it's that slow, there's still got to be progress there. Because Paul I expect Paul to constantly increase. I mean, that's Paul. He's speaking for every Christian here. This is an inviolable thing. If you're saved, you're going to improve. You cannot apostatize. You cannot say, "Well, I was just kidding. I really didn't mean this church stuff. You know, I'm just gonna." No. If you have been raised from literal spiritual death and had to gain new life with Christ, then guess what happens? Just like your physical body grew and you reached a peak. You were 25 years old. You were never more healthy, never more agile, never more whatever else you were. That's how you are spiritually too. Except in spiritually, it just keeps going up. Whereas your physical, you go like this. You reach a peak and then you start going like this. Spiritually, you just keep going up. You just keep going up. You're not really becoming, you're not becoming better than someone else. You're just becoming more what? What's the word I'm looking for? Christ-like, exactly. You're becoming more Christ-like. Even in your worst moments, you're becoming more Christ-like, even if it's just the fact that you realized at that moment how Christ-like, how un-Christ-like you actually are. That's growth, by the way, you see. All right, so that brings us to verse 17. Really, what we're working for, towards the end of the chapter, we're coming up on the threshold of probably one of the most important eschatological passages in all of the New Testament about what actually happens to us after we die. It's the most thorough discussion on that topic anywhere in the Word of God. All right, so we'll be doing that beginning next week, actually. We'll start that. All right, verse 17. For our light affliction... Now, if you realized, that's an unbelievable statement. Light affliction? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. See, this is the evidence of the growth. How can he say light affliction? Do you realize what this man went through? I'm going to show you what he went through. You already know. But a moment? Really? I thought it was more like 30 years worth. To him it was a moment. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All right, so with verse 17, remember all those paradoxes we introduced you to last week? This is another paradox, okay, in verse 17. Suffering now results in what? Glory. That's far beyond any comparison to anything else, okay? So he can consider the affliction. By the way, that's our word tribulation in the book of Thlipsis. He could consider his own personal thlipsis that he had undergone completely because of his connection to the Lord Jesus as what? Light. Light. And that's in comparison to the heavy weight of glory that he would receive at the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah. Okay. You say, what in the world, what kind of, how can Paul, how could you say light affliction? Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but, you know, back in Acts, God said, I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my namesake. And we still don't know it all. We absolutely still don't know all of it, but... again, he's in chapter 11 of the very same book. He's comparing himself to the false teachers, and he says, "In stripes, the whippings that I've received for the gospel, above measure. I lost count. Above measure, imprisonments more frequent than any other average guy that walked the earth." I spent most of my ministerial life in jail. In deaths, oft. That means the threat of death. There were many, many, many times he said, this is it, I'm done. He just knew he was going to die. And God got him out every single time except for the very last time. He says, five times, now listen to this, five times, received I the 40 stripes minus one. Now, do you think about that? Five times? The Lord Jesus got that once, and it almost killed him. He almost didn't make it to the cross. Remember, he fell several times on the way to Calvary? He got that once, and the blood loss was unbelievable. He got it five times. I don't even know how he survived it. Five times. Three times he's beaten with rods. On top of that, that wasn't including the stripes. That's three other times with rods. You know what the rods, these rods are flexible. You know, they whip in the air. You're like, remember, maybe your mother's, go and get a switch, right? Well, these were big, long sticks, and they would. And so you take a beating with one of those, that hurt actually worse than the whipping. So three times he gets that. Right. One time he stoned and they left him for dead. They knew he was dead. Nobody even checked it that he was dead. They were convinced. The whole crowd in Lystra said he's dead. Stoned. Three times he shipwrecked. That means he's out in the middle of the ocean with no place to go. He says, a night and a day I've been in the deep. A night and a day. I just out in the middle of the ocean. That's not in a boat. That's probably in the water. He says, in perils of water. You know, you talked about the perils of Pauline, about the perils of Paul. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers. Every time when you walked on those major highways, there was guys that did nothing else but hide out in little hideouts to jump out and rob you. In perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, the Jews were constantly setting up traps to get him. In perils of the heathen, that's Gentiles. In perils of the city, there was no place to hide in the cities. Cities are very condensed things. You're in the city, you're basically open game. But not just in the city, in the wilderness, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. Constant, all these things, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings, often, constantly looking over your shoulder, who's going to get me next? Hunger, days without food, thirst, parched, completely dehydrated. And fastings often, fasting like we're going to fast for, you know, that's fasting because there's no food. There's nothing to eat. Cold and nakedness. All right, so let's go back to our text. He says, for our light affliction. Really, light affliction, which is but for a moment. See, this is how you know you're growing. None of these things move me. None of that matters. All of that's just nothing. Really. That's a mature spirit-filled man speaking. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Moment means moment. Like, that's a moment. Here, that's it. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amazing. All right? So all that, just momentary. See, why can he call it momentary? Because he's so ingrained in his mind and in his heart with the fact that whatever future reward was out there for him was forever. Forever has no end. You can't put a time space. You cannot assign a time element to it because it's not possible to do that. Okay? And what really amazes me about verse 17 is the choice of expressions. That those words, eternal weight of glory. In the Hebrew, it's influenced by the Hebrew word for glory. In Hebrew, the word for weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, is the exact same word as the word glory. All right? They're both kavod. Now, we have that in English too, right? We have W-A-I-T and we have W-E-I-G-H-T, right? They both sound the same, weight and weight. Kavod, kavod. We have one kavod means heavy, very heavy, and the other one means glory. Now, in that case, the glory, the other meaning, took on some of the essence of the word glory, you see. And no doubt that's what's going on in Paul's mind also, as he uses the Greek word for weight and then, of course, the Greek word for glory to come up with that combination that was originally in the Hebrew, is what he's doing there, okay? Kavod. So it's because the coming glory, let's put it this way, that glory is so weighty, so powerfully dense, that the present affliction, right, seems elephron, light as a feather, nothing. How can that, that's just astonishing. Can you imagine anybody else saying that? You'd think that you were a lunatic, some kind of a nut job. So it's not simply that the glory, it's not that people think the glory is the compensation for the fact that I suffered. Okay. That's absolutely not it. Absolutely not it. Paul says in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to even be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See, that he's uttering the exact same kind of sentiment. All right, so it's not that the glory is God's compensation for the fact that you suffered for Jesus. The glory is the product, listen, it's the product that the affliction produced, and produced it in a measure that defies any kind of comparison. It's our minds, and frankly, I'll speak for myself, our carnality has a hard time comprehending this. Affliction is not something to be endured so that we can obtain glory later. It's not do this and then God will give you this. That's not it, all right? It's the process that actually creates glory. We'll figure that one out. So the Apostle Paul here is speaking of this glory as something that can be actually increased by the measure of on the meter scale of the suffering that he's enduring at that present moment as he continues to follow God faithfully, okay? And really what he's thinking of is his eternal reward. That's really what he's thinking of, all right? So he doesn't mean that all suffering is productive of glory. He's not saying that as though it were an kind of infallible means to an end. By the way, that's the way Catholics think. When I was a Roman Catholic, we were actually taught from a child that the more you suffered, the more merit points you were gaining. So we were taught how to walk with rocks in our shoes to suffer for Jesus that way. Really, I'm not lying. If Lou was here, he'd probably back me up on it. We were taught that the more, and all that was penance, you know, the more you suffered for your sins, the better it was going to be for you later on. You know, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about Catholic penance, okay? The history of the church has shown that concept leads to not only an unscriptural, I think a morbid self-interest. And it leads to a misconception of really what the true character of Christian suffering actually is. Paul's talking about suffering for Jesus' sake. Okay, back up in verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Right? Acts 9. And verse 16, the Lord said to him, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. For my name's sake. Right? So we're talking here about suffering for Jesus' sake, which means essentially suffering in which there can't possibly be any self-interest. All right. It's precisely as the I decreases that the Lord Jesus increases. Remember what John the Baptist said? I must decrease and he must increase. And that's essentially the idea there. All right, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And you guessed it, yet another paradox, right? What's this paradox? That the temporal things that I can see that now appear to be permanent, okay, but in fact the eternal things that I can't see, that's really what's permanent. The things I can see that I think are permanent are actually very, very temporary. The things I can't see that I really don't sometimes think even twice about, that's what is going to last, right? Faith is the substance of things not seen, okay? So whatever I see now, anything I can lay my two eyeballs on is temporary. This present, momentary world of visible things that could contain life for me, those things paled for the Apostle Paul as he considered the future, eternal, invisible things that were on ahead for him. Okay, what things? What things? The unending joy he would have for the rest of eternity. You think you're going to be sad in heaven? You think you'll ever be 1 second depressed in heaven? The answer is no. It's impossible. It's impossible to be anything but delighted in heaven. Can't be anything else. Can you imagine that? You can't imagine that. We spend most of our time depressed or mad. Or hateful, or whatever we are. Unending joy. Fullness of salvation. How do you know when you're finally fully saved? Salvation's in 3 time zones, by the way. Right? I'm justified in a point in time. Like that, God declares me not guilty and then regenerates me simultaneously. I'm justified every day. I'm becoming more like Christ. Outward man's perishing, inward man's being renewed. That's called sanctification. And then finally, glorification, when I actually get my glorified body that will never decay. All right? And so when I get glorified, that's when salvation essentially is, there's no more stages to go through. That's the stage you'll be in the rest of eternity. Okay? So, what invisible things is he so excited about? How about every minute of every passing moment, joyful? How about glorification? And how about a heavenly inheritance that we can't even imagine? All right, so by keeping all of those unseen realities in front of him, all right, he keeps those ever in front of him. That's what helps him to avoid discouragement when the troubles that he sees and the devil speaks in his ear, it's time for you to quit. You're done, right? Throw in the towel. Give it up. And, of course, that's exactly what he does not do. He does not do that. Reminds me of Colossians 3. I just happened to think of it. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are down here on the earth, which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. But unfortunately, for some Christians, that's like pulling teeth, right? So nobody needs to be afraid of the years, right? The years are not your enemy, at least not if you're a Christian. Why not? Because that it's not that the years are bringing you closer to death. They're bringing you closer to God. It's all a matter of how we look at things. This is the oxymoron of being a worldly Christian. You can't hardly, I mean, you talk about oil and water. A worldly Christian is an oxymoron. They just don't jive. It's ridiculous, frankly. Right? All right, let's stop there.